now. The psalmist says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are all His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I'm going to stop there and give a little bit of an apology here. How many of you all have gone to a potluck and you have brought the same dish that another cook has brought, and you immediately know that your dish is inferior to the one that was brought? I had prepared this message over the last month or so, and after listening to the preaching of the Word last Lord's Day evening, I can freely admit that this is not as a superior product. Is it an inferior product? However, I do want to stir you up. I think it will be good to stir up your remembrance of these things. And so today, I will stay with a culinary theme because of the holiday that we're celebrating. And what I have done is I have prepared a definition of Thanksgiving, a biblical definition of Thanksgiving that I'd like to carve up for you, first of all. Then I'd like to look at some of the reasons why there is no appetite for these things. And lastly, I'd like to whet your appetite with some encouragements to finish off. So here's my definition. Now, again, I'm an engineer, and I'm going to mix some metaphors, and so you're going to have to be careful and follow with me as I go through this. Now, okay, so the bay leaves may not be in the right place, but just hang with me here. Thanksgiving is the proper rendering of acknowledgement by God's people to Him for His dealings for and on behalf of them. Got that? Thanksgiving is the proper rendering of acknowledgement by God's people to Him for His dealings for and on behalf of them. When we think about this, it should seem obvious to us that Thanksgiving has an object, right? If you look at this psalm, and I'm going to just go through it real quick. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock. Let us come before His presence. Let us shout joyfully to Him. It's obvious that there's an object to whom thanks is given. Now, that would seem pretty obvious. Consider this following story. You're driving in traffic, and you're trying to turn left across a busy intersection. And, you know, you just can't get through. And then all of a sudden, somebody stops and waves you over. And what do? Well, you turn, and you make acknowledgement. You say, thanks. You don't turn and drive down the street and say, boy, luck was with me today. You don't thank your lucky stars. You look at the person who waved you on and you say, thanks. And Thanksgiving has to have an object. Some of you may have gone to potlucks in your place of work recently, and somebody may have said a prayer to an unnamed deity, or worse, to a god, to the God of Isaac, Jesus, and Muhammad. That's not giving thanks to anyone. That is an empty thanks. That is thanking your lucky stars. It's no different than wanting the roll of the dice to be right. And then that's what you're thankful and is the roll of the dice. No, there must be an object to the point of your thanksgiving. How many of you are embarrassed when you're watching a major sports event on TV and they're interviewing the hero? And the hero says something like, I want to give all the praise to the Lord Jesus. Does that make anybody else nervous besides me? It does me, because I want to start looking at that person and going, well, you know, he doesn't really mean that. And you know, he's taking the Lord's name in vain. Shame on me. He is at least giving acknowledgement to the King of Glory for the things that He has accomplished. He realizes that that is not His doing. That it is the doing of the Lord Jesus who put Him in that position or her position to win whatever it is that they won. Some of us have bosses in the assembly, and they'll be coming by and telling us how well we did this year or how well we didn't do this year. And some of us never acknowledge God. My boss actually is sitting out here, and I don't say the Lord bless you when he comes by, and I don't acknowledge God. And that's a sin. I should be acknowledging God. Now, it doesn't have to be goofy. I'm not talking about, you know, saying praise God this, praise God that. But there ought to be a proper acknowledgement to God. There needs to be an object to whom that thanks is given. When we come home from work, men, and your wives have the meal sitting out there for you, what do you say? Well, it's supposed to be there. No. You say, thanks, hon. I appreciate the fact that you have a meal sitting out there for me today. Thanksgiving must have an object. Now, the next part of our clause or of our sentence is the proper rendering of acknowledgement. And what I want to say is proper. I want to look at the word that we're talking about here, thanksgiving, that you see in verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. That word thanksgiving is used 146 times in the Old Testament. In the New King James Version, it is translated as praise 61 times. 62 times it's translated as thanks or thanksgiving. And 20 times it's translated as confess. And the last 3 times it's translated as cast or to throw. In the Psalms, this word shows up 36 times. And it's translated as thanks or thanksgiving. And in 10 of those times that it's translated in the Psalms, it shows up with the word hallel, hallelujah. And so thanks and thanksgiving and praise go very similar together. And the point I want to make here is those two words are very close together. They're almost synonymous. So let's look at a few in the neighboring Psalms that are around us here. And I think you'll see some of this. If you flip over to Psalm 92... you see exactly what I'm talking about. In fact, you see this in the same verse. Psalm 92, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. If you flip over to Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. Psalm 97:12. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Psalm 99, verse 3. Now this is actually one where the word is translated praise. Let them praise your great name, your great and awesome name. He is holy. Psalm 100, verse 4, actually the whole 100th psalm, but we'll just read Psalm 100. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Psalm 106, verse 1. Oh, give thanks. Well, I'm sorry. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is God. He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Psalm 107, which we heard last Lord's Day evening. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's do one more. Psalm 111. And this is our word again. Both
as praise, and then one is Hallel, and one is our word, Thanksgiving. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Now, the root of the word that we're looking at, Thanksgiving, I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'll hurt myself, but it means an open hand. The other words that we looked at that were similar in those words, there's a whole list of them that sound, that are synonymous, I want to argue, with Thanksgiving, or closely synonymous. And those words are, make a joyful noise. Did y'all pick that up when you heard? Let's have a little quiz. List some of the words that maybe you heard that were synonymous with Thanksgiving. Let's make this interactive. This is a Sunday school. What other words did you hear maybe that were synonymous with Thanksgiving? Bless. Yes, that's on there. I'll mark these off as we get them down. What else we hear? Gladness. What else? Rejoice, yeah. How about proclaim? How about sing? Anybody in here like to sing? I love to sing in the shower. And I love to sing the hymns of Zion in the shower. We come, oh come to Him when we do all these things. And the argument I want to make is that the proper rendering of thanksgiving involves not just intellectual assent to these things. The proper rendering of thanksgiving involves the heart. And it's emotional. You know, you don't come rejoice before the Lord. Rejoice. You know, I mean, you don't do that. It's rejoice. You're happy. Your whole soul is happy and it's ready to give vent to this joy that you have when you give thanksgiving. Now, I haven't said why yet. There is an intellectual aspect to it, as we had in our definition. But what I want to argue right now is that when we give thanks, it is done with the heart, the whole soul. And it's not just an intellectual thing that we do when we give thanks. So let's look at our next part of our psalm here. Oh, hold on a second. I do have one thing I want to add. I mentioned that it's something that wants to well up out of you. Does everybody know what a tea kettle is? You boil water, and as the pressure builds up, it starts to whistle. Same thing with a pressure cooker. You put water in there, you turn up the heat, and eventually that thing starts, the little weight on top of it starts to chinka, 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 you know, and it's just steam is just spewing all over the place. That steam wants to get out, whether it's a tea kettle or the pressure cooker. It has to give vent. It wants to get out. And that's what I want to argue. Praise and thanksgiving and blessing and all that stuff needs to well up in us, and so it wants to escape to get out. Okay, you understand what I'm trying to argue with? That the proper rendering involves all of those things. Okay, so let's look at this psalm again, and the action, the reasons why we render to God acknowledgement for His dealings to and for us. Now, I'll say here that we see both natural and redemptive acts in this psalm. If you turn back to Psalm 95, we see in verses 3 through 5, we see God as creator, as sustainer, and as king. We know that the stars in the galaxy declare the glory of His handiwork every day. Well, this psalm is certainly talking about the same thing. The sea is His, and for He made it, in verse 5, and His hands formed the dry land. We see that He is the upholder of everything. You know, the song, He's got the whole world in His hands, that's a Calvinistic song, right? He's got you and me, baby, in His hands. That's a Calvinistic creed. He does. He is the sustainer of all things. Not only that, in verse 6b, it says, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He has also personally created us. And so not only has He created all of the rest of creation, but He indeed has created us. And so it is good for us to kneel before our Maker in this aspect. And we can add some of the other things that we've read in the Psalms that are in the neighborhood about God's glory and natural revelation. But now I want to look more specifically at His redemptive works to us. In verse 1, it says,
let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. In verse 6 and 7, it says, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down to Him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. He is not the God. He is not a God. He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hands. Now, obviously, that harkens back to the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know, surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me to the ends of my days. You know, the Lord is our shepherd. He is the one. He will leave the 99 and go after the one that has gone astray. His sheep hear His voice. They know Him and they follow Him. And nobody can snatch them out of His hands because He and the Father are one. He is the good shepherd. Now that's something to praise, right? That is something we ought to be excited about. Now, we can say all of those things, but in some of these other psalms, and I think you can argue it here, certainly in the rest of the psalms that are nearby, you see that God is also a God of justice. So how does that work out? How can God be a God of justice, but yet we, sinful man, can be His people? Well, it's simply because of the cross work of the Lord Jesus, right? He came to be both the just and the justifier of those who call on Him, right? And so when we look at this psalm, that should be one of the main things that is making the people of God praise. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our good shepherd. We are the sheep of the Lord's hand. And that ought to make us glory. We can also be happy because the Lord of all the universe must do right. And He does do right. And He will judge all of creation. But He's judged us on the cross of the Lord Jesus. And we can be happy about that. We can be thankful for that. We can praise God for those things. Now, the Old Testament community had to look forward to those things. But we today can look back on those things, and our praise should be even higher than those in the Old Testament, correct? I mean, they're having to look through shadows and smoke, and they can't see these things. But we, of all the people who have ever lived, can look back on the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and praise. And praise. And our pressure cooker, we can put a lot more promises in our little pressure cooker, can't we? I mean, the Old Testament people could put things in their pressure cooker and fill it up some way, but it took a lot of heat to get that thing boiling, right? I mean, we're almost full to the brim, right? We put the lid on that thing and put the weight on top and we turn the heat up. It's ready to boil right away because it's so full of the promises of God. Does that make sense? Okay, now the last thing I want to say is I mentioned that it is done by the people of God. Now in this psalm, if you look at it, there's a lot of plural, we. Oh, come, let us. Let us shout joyfully. Let us come before His presence. Let us shout joyfully to Him again. Oh, come, let us, in verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord, for He is our God. Other places in the psalm, the psalmist speaks of himself. You know, me, I will praise the Lord. And you might argue that in many places in the Word of God, certainly the 107th psalm, the psalmist, and certainly the 100th psalm, let's look at the 100th psalm. You might argue that it is everybody who should shout. And I won't argue with you there. Everybody should give praise to the Lord. But I think you see that they're not. In the 107th, as was brought out last week, you know, it's a holy frustration. Oh, that the people would thank God. They don't thank God. And they can't thank God. But we can. They can't. And so that's why I have made the definition. Thanksgiving is the proper rendering to God by the people of God, acknowledgement for His dealings to and on their behalf. Does that sound, is everybody okay with that? Is that a reasonable definition? Okay, now it's just by the people of God. Now let's move then to the causes for a poor appetite for these things. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the story where Satan tempted Eve. And if we were to ask our children who are in catechism class, why did Eve take the fruit of the tree? If they're thinking properly, and moms and dads have instructed them, they're not going to say because Satan tempted them. They're going to say because they believed Satan. They did not believe God. They didn't believe God, and so they ate, or so Eve ate from the tree. It was disbelief that caused her to eat. In Romans chapter 1, there's a statement. Let's turn there real quickly. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is familiar, I trust. But it's got our word thank in it, so I want to read this verse. Let's just read verse 21. And Paul writes, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And therefore God gave them up to all those that list of sins that is categorized here in Romans chapter 1. And actually, Paul carries this thought all the way through Romans chapter 3, talking about sinful man. However, if we want to look at to the reasons of why people don't have appetites for these things, if you keep your fingers in Psalm 95 and then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, many of you probably know this. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is talking about the excellence of Christ above the angels and then above Moses. And then he's going to talk about how he's much better than the priesthood and Melchizedek. And then he's going to contrast the new covenant with the old covenant. And then he's going to talk about the priority of faith. But here in chapter 3, and if you put your hands close to Psalm 95, this is the second half, if you glance real quickly. This is the second half of the psalm that I read, beginning in verse 7b. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 3, because I don't think I can open up this passage any better than the Holy Spirit can. So he's got, a much better dish than I can present to you today. So let's hear what the Holy Spirit says, and the writer to the Hebrews. Verse 7 in chapter 3. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest.
Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So faith is the issue, right? That is why people and men do not thank God. The author to the Hebrews is saying right here, why did they not enter the promised land? Because of unbelief. And he didn't call it simply unbelief, did he? He called it wicked unbelief. It is evil for us not to believe God. Now, I don't want to argue with you today that anytime we have any amount of unbelief that we're not saved. We do know that faith, saving faith comes in degrees, right? You can have faith as small as a mustard seed. I mean, Jesus talks about faith having degrees, right? So I'm not talking about the fact that everybody has the same level of faith. We do have differences in faith. But we can still have an evil heart of unbelief. And it can lead us into all kinds of difficulties. I want to look at it from two aspects. First of all, I want to look at it from the life of the believer. You know, it's late at night. You may be lying in bed and you've watched the news and there's been a terroristic threat to the nation, maybe even to the community in which you live. You know, and your kids are going to go out somewhere by themselves on the next day. You know, and your wife is worried that she might be pregnant again. I am not saying that my wife is pregnant. But she might be concerned. You know, these things are all weighing down on our souls. And we have a tendency, as Pastor Bob brought out last week, to be looking in the mud, right? We're muckraking. And we're not looking at the living God. Now, we wouldn't give up God for it. We would not give up Christ. I'm not saying this is an evil heart that is such that we're going to fall away from the faith. But we can get so focused in on the troubles of the day that we stop and we don't look at Christ. And so we're not able to live up to our privileges. You know, we can't, you know, in this place, we are well instructed. We know that God, before the foundation of the world, has set aside some of His people. I mean, we know all that. We know He's sovereign. But we can sit at bed late at night, at least that's the time when I do it, and we can worry about these things. Worry is an evil heart of unbelief because we're not trusting in the living God. And then we'll, you know, we try to get ourselves out of it and we think about the 5 points of Calvinism. Okay, yes, I've got that all. Now that'll make me feel better. Well, no, it doesn't. Because we're thinking about the 5 points of Calvinism instead of the Christ of the 5 points of Calvinism. We need to be looking to Christ in these hours of trouble, right? I mean, we ought to be able to say, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Who can accuse us? You know, nobody. You know, nobody can accuse us. It won't be, and nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ, right? Not persecution, not another pregnancy, you know, not a terroristic threatening, nor peril, nor sword, nor distress. None of those things are going to be able to separate us from the love of Christ. We've got to look to Christ when we're in those hours of distress. And hopefully you don't stay in those hours long. But we need to put in our pressure cooker. Let's go back to our pressure cooker analogy. Let's put some of those promises back in the pressure cooker. Maybe our pressure cooker's gotten empty and we don't have any promises there. Well, certainly, again, in the new covenant, we can pull out things from this word and we can fill up our pressure cooker with the promises of God. You know, I personally like to fill it up with Romans chapter 8. You know, and we can fill that thing up. And get that thing full so we can start to put some heat on that thing and praise and thanksgiving can start to erupt again
from our hearts because we have confidence in God again. Now, again, I don't want to make light of this. I know it's tough at times. I do know that it is tough when you have children and you're concerned about them. But Christ sent His Son. He does understand. God does understand what we go through when we are concerned about our children. And so we can go to Him with those things. We can cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Now I want to move quickly to what I want to call damnable lack of faith. It has been said that when you disregard the Bible, you don't get rid of faith. You won't get rid of belief. What you do when you get rid of the Bible is that men will believe anything. So when you disregard the Bible, people have a faith, but it is a damnable faith. We see it in our day. There's one common thing, I think, that comes about with false religion, false faith. And that is a very poor view of the repugnancy in God's eyes of sin. How did the first sin enter? Satan convinced Eve, what? That you will not surely die. Right? And Eve believed that instead of what God said. If you eat of this tree on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so Satan convinced her that if she ate of it, she wouldn't surely die. And all false religion seems to, at least as I study it, seems to go to that point. It makes sin not as bad as it seems. Some false religions say that man can lift himself up out of the dirt and he can pay for his own sin. No, we know that's not true. Some false religions just make complete, don't worry about sin. Sin's a bad word. Let's not talk about it. And man is completely exalted. You know, most people in this country believe in evolution, right? I mean, I don't think that's not a shock to anybody. It's taught in the public schools. Now, there's something that you have to really work yourself up to believe. I mean, you have to really, make a leap of faith to believe something like that. But why do people do that? I mean, if Adolf Hitler had won World War II, would the slaughter of 6 million Jews been bad? I mean, yes, it would have been. But to the world, would the slaughter of 6 million Jews been bad if Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich were ruling the world right now? No, it wouldn't be, would it? The United States of America, is the murder of 30 million babies bad? It's not. Well, it is, I mean. But it's not to most of the people with whom we deal with day to day. Well, it's a woman's choice, after all. And so the wages of sin, or the vileness of that sin of murdering babies, is pushed to the side and swept under so that you don't have to do it. I had a friend, or I have a friend, who used to be a missionary in what is called the 1040 window of the world. It's the latitudes, I guess. And he was a missionary to a Muslim country. The people to whom he ministered thought that abortion was a Christian right. The Muslims thought that that was just something that you could do as a Christian, is murder your babies if you don't want them. Now, because America worships the God of convenience, they don't worship the true and the living God. While we're on that subject of Islam, again, this terrified me last Lord's Day during the Sunday school, because Pastor Jim brought that up about Muslims in the Sunday school hour, and I had this whole section. So I don't think I'm going to repeat much of what he said, but I do want to comment on Islam. I hope some of us have friends who are Muslims or Islamic. I know there's a man in the church in Canton who is developing a relationship with Muslims. And he's trying to witness to them. And we ought not make them our deepest enemies, because they should be pitied. And I want to show you why in a moment. The Muslims have a very, very high view of God. The God of Islam is sovereign. the God of Islam is omnipotent. The God of Islam is a double predestinarian. I don't know how many of you guys knew that or not, but he is. Before a child is born, Allah says, heaven or hell? You know, on the man or woman. He makes that decision. The problem is, when we engage our Islamic friends, colleagues, co-workers, they have no idea why Allah does what He does. And you know what? They don't have to. Because He's Allah. He sits in the heavens and does as He pleases. You know, if we were to bring the Quran in here and translate it into English, not in here, I think you people would recognize the difference, but if we went to most churches in the United States and you opened up the Quran, translated it into English, most people would say, yeah, that's okay. Because most people don't believe in a personal God. But we do. Yes, it would be right for God to sit in the heavens, do as He pleases, and not tell us why He does things. But when God gives us a command, doesn't He tell us why, typically? I am the Lord your God, who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Why? Because He's a jealous God. Do not make for yourself idols. He gives us reasons for why He deals with us. Why? Because He's a personal God. Allah is unknowable to our Islamic friends. They can't know Him. They just know He's God. He's Allah. And His prophet is Muhammad. Having made that statement, if I had said that in Arabic, I would now be considered a Muslim. That's all you have to do to be considered a Muslim, is make a confession that there's only one God, or there's only one God, Allah, and His prophet is Muhammad. In Arabic, you have to say it in Arabic. That's all you have to do to be considered a Muslim. They cannot know God in the way that we do. The word Muslim means submit. And so to the Muslim, his whole life is submitting to what Allah says. Our Islamic friends believe in the reality of final judgment. There will come a day when Allah will actually kills everybody. And then they come to the final judgment. And everybody sees what their final destination will be. And our poor Muslim friends, because they don't know where they're going to go, they can't know where they're going to go, they're trying to build up so many things on the good side of the ledger than on the bad side, that when they get to the final judgment, God will look at all those, or Allah, will look at all those good things and say, okay, this one goes to heaven. Or to paradise, I should say. To paradise. But you know what? You can have this many things on the good side in Islam. This many things on the bad side in Islam. And Allah may go, to hell you go. And so our poor Islamic friends can't know where they're going to go. They have no idea what their final destination is. But they'll say, Allah Akbar, which means praise God. No matter what the, you know, if I go to hell, praise God to go to hell. Some of us get together every so often and we ask each other tough questions like, would you go to hell for the glory of God? Calvinists like to ask that question, don't we? Like to ask it. That's an Islamic question, isn't it? Would you praise God if you were to go to hell? No, because God will be praised because He keeps His promises. The only way you'll praise God is if you're heaven bound. You know, and so God keeps His promises because He's a personal God and He tells the truth all the time. Allah doesn't have to. He's above all that. If Allah wants to lie, Allah can lie. He's Allah. He can do whatever He wants. Can God lie? It is impossible for Him to lie. That's right. It is impossible for God to lie. But not Allah. He's above that. He transcends lying. And so our Muslim friends, you know, they're trying to get all these good deeds. They pray five times a day. Four times is a prescribed prayer in Arabic.
You know what the percentage of Arabic-speaking Muslims there are in the world? It's not 100%. And so our Turkish Muslim friends say 4 of those 5 prayers in Arabic, and they have no idea what they're saying, but boy, they're scoring points. They're putting points on the good side because 4 times a day they're saying that prayer in Arabic. And then the 5th prayer they can say in their native language. It's an external religion, right? You're just trying to get good things. I mean, you're trying to pile up all these good things, good points on the good side of the ledger. To our friends, our Islamic friends, because of the way the religion is set up, a man is what he says he is. And so if a man says he's a Christian, he's a Christian. The idea that he can be deluded is foreign. That's why our Muslim, the men in the 1040 window would tell my missionary friend that abortion is a Christian right. And he just could not get it through to them that those people who do that aren't Christians. But they say they are. They're just not obedient Christians then. No, they are not Christians. And he could not get that. That was the toughest thing he could do to try to get it through to them. Just because a man says he's a Christian doesn't mean he is one. If a man says he's a Muslim, he's a Muslim. He may not be an obedient one, but he's a Muslim. But we say there's a difference. A man is only a Christian who loves Christ and loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? There are false professions, and our Muslim friends cannot understand that. My missionary friend, I mean, they used to question him all the time. Why do you want to be a Christian? Because you don't do any of the things that those Christians like to do. You don't indulge in extramarital sex. You don't engage in pornography. Why would you want to be a Christian? Because they could not understand if that's okay to do in Christianity, why don't you do it? And he had a struggle convincing them that Christians aren't carnal. They thought that Christians were carnal. But it has been brought out in the Sunday schools. Our weapons are not carnal. You know, our weapons are of the Spirit. And we must pray for these poor people because they are so lost at trying to... I mean, they can't even save themselves. They try to put good things in, but they cannot save themselves. I worked with a Turkish man. I had the privilege to work with him for about a year. And we went out to lunch one day, and he asked me, "How does a Christian get to heaven?" Now, I don't get very many witnessing opportunities like that, you know. So, boom, there it is. Here is how a man gets to heaven, and you could just see the sadness on his face. I think he understood sin. I mean, Islam has this is wrong, this is right, and I think he understood that in Christianity, or at least the Christianity that I professed, he understood that none of us are worthy. But the exclusivity of Christ and God becoming man was just, you know, Allah. I mean, he's too far above. I mean, he's just too far above. He couldn't become man, you know. And he was looking for a way out for his poor relatives. You know, can't they? I mean, his questions were, but can't they be good enough? And you know, and you're sensitive to that when you're talking to these people. No. They can't be. I'm not. You're not. But that's hard for them because they keep hearing that voice. You shall not surely die. You will not die. Yes, you will. And they keep trying to pile up good things and they can't do it. And again, it's troublesome because they're so deluded. They have this high view of God, but yet they can't do anything with it because they can't know God. We, on the other hand, have a God that we can know, right? In fact, He came to us in the form of His Son and has spoke to us in these latter days. And we can know God. Our poor Muslim friends, you know, they cannot... If you look at what heaven is to... or paradise is to a Muslim... It's all carnal. A Muslim won't say, "I desire to depart and be with Allah." They can't say that.
They can say, I desire to depart and be with four virgin maidens, because that's what heaven is to a Muslim. And as an aside, that's pretty close to what heaven is to a Mormon. It's carnal and fleshly. You know, our poor Muslim friends can't sing "The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." They can't sing a song like that because they're not going to meet Allah. They can't know Him. But we can, right? We do know God. And He has made Himself known to us. And so the reason, again, I want to get back to our task at hand. The reason people can't give proper thanks is because they will not believe God. Their hearts are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and all that does is drive them farther and farther away from God, and it gets more and more and more progressively worse, to the point that our poor Muslim friends, it is very hard to convert a Muslim man. And again, I mean, it's a device of Satan, because, you know, they've got a God who's, most of us would kind of agree with. There's a statement in John Blanchard's book about "Does God Believe in Atheists?" attributed to Norman Anderson, who says, "The Muslim God can best be understood in the desert. Its vastness, majesty, ruthlessness, and mystery, and the resultant sense of the utter insignificance of man call forth man's worship and submission, but scarcely prompt his love or suggest God's." You know what? If we didn't have the resurrection, we could all go home and be Muslims, couldn't we? That's a view of God that's pretty good. But God did raise Christ and prove that He is a personal God. And all the promises in the Bible are yea and amen. And so we don't have to worry about false religion, because we have it thumped right here. And we can read it and we can fill up our pots with this stuff. And then we can put the fire underneath it and we can praise God. And so it's the wickedness of unbelief that keeps people from thanking God. Now I want to try to whet your appetite quickly. For those of you in here who don't know Christ, and this stuff is, all right. Let's kind of see what you're saying. Ask God that He would show you the truthfulness of how ugly sin is. Ask Him to show you your heart. Read in His Word how bad your heart is. You know, don't delude yourself that there is no God because He doesn't visit your sin fast. As Pastor John preached last week, it is God's, He's long-suffering. And that goodness should lead you to repentance. And He's patient and He's merciful. Ask God to show you the reality of your sin. God, you know, says through the prophets and the Lord Jesus, won't you listen? Why will you die? Why will you die? Go to Him. Go to Him. Look to Him, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Some of you might be saying, but I'd like to go to Christ. I really would like to go, but I don't know how to do it. I can't believe in Him. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. Well, that's part of your problem, because you're trusting in your own senses. You're trusting in yourself again. Don't trust in yourself. Just go to Christ. Go to Him now. All the promises of the Bible can be yours if you repent of your self-trust and go to Him now. And now for those of us who know the Lord, let's go back to our analogy of the pot. You know, let's fill that thing up with the promises of God, right? You know, we want to love these things, and we want to have a heart that is full of praise. God has been kind to us by stirring up our remembrances. You know, and that's how I'm going to say we're going to light the fire. We'll put the promises in, but the fire comes from the remembrances of God. In God's Word, He has given occasion for the people of God to be stirred to remembrance, right? In the Old Testament, there were tassels put on the priest's garments. Why? to remind them of the commandments of God? What was the Passover meal? A remembrance of God. In the New Testament, what are we going to be celebrating tonight? The Lord's Supper, right? Does anybody know what the Greek word for Thanksgiving is? Eucharist. In many traditions, Eucharist is the name for the Lord's Supper. And God is kind to stir up our remembrances. And so today, fill up that pot with the promises of God, and then God will stir up the fire of that pot tonight through the remembrance of the Lord's Supper, and will declare to all the nations the Lord's death until He comes. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your goodness and kindness to us. You have indeed been very kind to us. And Father, again, we ask that You would drive these truths home to our hearts, that we would indeed rest on the Lord Jesus, and that we would believe His promises so that they would build us up, and that they would make us into the people, Your own peculiar people, to the praise of Your glorious grace, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.